in it was in terms of the verb set, to set something. It required 60,000 words in terms of giving a definition to describe, it seems, the 430 senses, ways in which it is that the verb set is able to be used. Its latest complete print edition was printed in 20 volumes. I'm sure it is. For some of us, we know that it's a full set of the Oxford English Dictionary. And really, it's such an achievement, in a sense, in terms of just the understanding of words and what it is that words mean. And that's important for us here today, because we live at a time when it is that words are cheap. We live at a time when words are increasingly spelt wrongly. Even there's a difference between North American spelling and British spelling. And the number of times that I've ended up in forums getting into trouble because I'm still spelling in terms of my UK understanding of spelling and not in accordance with the North American way that words are spelt. But it's also a time in which it is that the meaning of words seems to have changed, and that's the very nature of words itself. For instance, when it is that I heard somebody say when I was younger that they were sick, to me it meant that they were unwell. Now it is that you hear perhaps a young person saying about something that they're pleased with or something that excites them, they'll say, "That's sick." And I'm sort of going, "Whoa, that's different, that's strange." And we can think of it in a number of other ways in which it is. It is that when you would use the word wicked, you would say that this was something that was wrong, it was sinful, it was evil. But now it is again, when young people go to describe something, it is that they'll say, "That's wicked." It is that they'll say that it's something that's good. And so the word, we're seeing again how it is that words change in their meaning over the centuries. And it is that also there are many words that we would use that are not understood. And it's this last aspect, in terms of words not being understood, that I think is found even increasingly within the Church of Christ. And when I say this, I mean it with reference to many of the words that the New Testament writers used. It is that words are important to the world. Words are important to you and I as we would seek to communicate what it is that is going on here in our minds, what it is that we want to express, and so on. And if that's the case for the world in general, how much more then is it important for us as the people of God that it is that as God has revealed himself in the eternal Word made flesh, Jesus, and in terms of the inscripturated Word in the Old and the New Testaments, how important it is then that we understand what the Bible is saying. Because it is that the Bible is full of words that are theologically important, but also full of words that are pastorally important to help us as we would apply that theology in our lives, and particularly in times when it is that we're finding God's way with us difficult, God's way with us not perhaps as we expected, and to be able to understand from the basis of the words that God has given to us why it is that certain things are working out the way that they are. And one of the words that I want to consider with you this morning is the word that we find that Peter uses here at the beginning of verse 18, when it is that he says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers." That it is that Peter is saying to the church in every age that one of the things that will characterize you as a believer in Jesus Christ is that you're somebody who has been ransomed. That's the experience of all of us who are the Lord's people today. Now, what's striking about this word and other words like justification and so on, it is that these words, as they're used, they're not just presenting a theory, because it is that a theory is usually abstract and speculative, but it is that the biblical words and words like ransom and other words, it is that they proclaim and delineate for us the nature of the atoning work of Christ, the achievement of that work, and it is that they are concrete pictures that belong to the data of revelation that you and I are meant to use and understand in our day-to-day walk with Christ. It is that they're not alternative explanations of what the work of redemption is about. It's not that they're providing with us a range to choose from that we can pick this word as against that word and play them off once against another, but rather it's the case that all the words that God uses, it is that they're complementary to one another, And it is that they do provide us with different perspectives in understanding how it is that salvation is accomplished and how it is that salvation is experienced. And the present achievement of the cross, it is that is expressed in terms of words that project images that are concrete and accessible to every believer in Christ. For instance, the word adoption. It takes us into the most central and intimate part of life, and that is the family unit. And so it is, as adopted in Christ, it is that we are part of Christ's family. Think of it in terms of justification. When it is that we're told that we're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, it is that we're being taken into the proceedings of the law court. And it is that God makes that declaration, you are justified. It's not something that admits of degrees. It's not that one day you're 50% justified, then maybe you've sought to live better, and it is that the next day you're 80% justified. But it is that God, the great judge, declares, you are justified 100%. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it will always be. Then think about propitiation. It is that that word takes us to rituals or a shrine. It's to do, certainly in antiquity, it was to do with appeasing and pacifying the anger of the gods and turning away the wrath of the gods. And what we find the New Testament writers doing is that they take a word like propitiation and others, and they baptize them into Christ. And so it is that when we read that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, it is that Christ and his atoning work is turning aside the wrath of God and that wrath that is against us. And then it is that we come to the word ransom as we have it here. And that takes us into the marketplace. That takes us into the mall, as it were, when it is that we go to get our groceries and whatever else it is, that we're in the marketplace of salvation. And so it is that the word that we consider is translated here, ransom. It also is translated in other versions, and rightly so, as redemption. Now, what exactly is redemption? What does it mean to be redeemed today? Well, redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ, whereby he purchased our freedom from the slave market of sin and resultant spiritual death. Now, that definition, as fine as it goes, it's good. It's taken from a theology book, and it is something that's good. But to really understand the nature of the ransom that is ours in Christ, and then therefore the redemption that is ours in Christ, to better understand it, we've got to go back into the Old Testament scriptures. In the law, God stated that a person could be redeemed or delivered by their nearest kinsman or relative. Leviticus 25, listen to this from verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem, to ransom it, let him calculate the year since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. Also under the law, if it is that a person, say, had an ox, and they knew that that ox was a bit of a wild ox, and already it had gored people of the community. And it's like the people today who have dangerous dogs. And it is that they don't put a muzzle on them. They don't take them out on the leash. It is that they don't make sure. And the dog's continually biting people and so on. It's the same sort of idea. And it is that we read this in Exodus 21 and 28. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. But in such a case, the law provided a way for the guilty party to avoid the penalty of death. And the way that this was done is that the victim's family could accept a payment or a ransom in lieu of the guilty party's execution. Listen to Exodus 21 from verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. There's the ransom price. There's the redemption price. And the guilty party who hadn't taken care of the wild ox so that it wouldn't cause any more problems was delivered from the death penalty by paying a price or a ransom. And I think when Peter writes here in verse 18 of chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed, Peter, in terms of his Old Testament background, being brought up under the sound and the authority of the Old Testament, no doubt it is that these thoughts were in Peter's mind as he wrote these words in verse 18. Now, this word that Peter uses is the word lutro, and it's a commercial term. And what Peter has done is he's borrowed it from the marketplace, just as justification as a legal term has been borrowed from the law court. And in particular, it is that the marketplace that this word pointed to specifically was the slave market. As Peter traveled through the land, as Paul traveled through the land, the one thing that would be very familiar to them was the slave market. Perhaps it is that there were the stalls that sold grain and fruit and whatever else it is. But then, perhaps beside it or not far from it, there was a slave market, in which it is that the slaves were held, the slaves were put up for auction, and it is that this ransom price was paid. And what Peter is saying to us then is that when he saw what went on in the slave market, even with all the things that seemed to be so offensive about the slave market, and when he saw what it was to set a slave free, it is that Peter, through the Spirit, saw a picture of what Christ's atoning work on the cross provided. That it is that the atoning work of Christ set us free from the slave market of sin. That it is that ball and chain, you've seen the cartoons and drawings, and when it is that you get the prisoner and he's got the striped prison clothes on, and at the end of his ankle he's got this big iron shackle and there's a chain, and everywhere he goes he's carrying about this heavy lead ball. He can't run, he can't do anything, because it is that he's always chained and being held back by what it is that keeps him a prisoner. And that's a picture of what it's like for you today if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even though you might not see it, even though you might not believe it, it is that you're shackled by the ball and chain of sin. And that it is that you're not able to do what you want, when you want, how you want, or indeed to glorify God in the way that God should be glorified. And that's why it is that we should rejoice today that all of us in Christ without exception, that it is that we are free. Christ himself says, if it is that the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And it's something that's glorious and wondrous and something that should make us all be filled with joy and thanksgiving today, that we are a free people and that it is that the ball and chain of sin, that it is that Christ, he has broken that chain. Late John Murray writes, there can be no question then but the death of Christ and all its implications as the consequence of his vicarious identification with our sins is that which redeems and redeems in the way that is required by and appropriate to the redemptive concept, namely the ransom price. The price has been paid. And it was paid in terms, as Peter says, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb, even the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what Paul writes to the elders at Ephesus. He calls them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The apostle calls the church to sanctified living when he says, "For you were bought at a price." And then it is that Scripture, and from the mouth of Christ himself, it is that he teaches that he came to give his life as a ransom. And he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a lutro, for many." Jesus was born under the law. Why? That he might ransom, that he might redeem those who were under the law. And even in heaven at this very moment, We read in Revelation 5 and 9, and listen to what it is that the whole angelic host and the departed saints are singing. They're singing, "You were slain and have redeemed us, have ransomed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and people and nation." That's what they're singing in heaven now. And that's what we should be singing in a sense in our very worship, that we are a redeemed, ransomed people. And the ransom price was paid, and it was paid on the hill called Golgotha, when it is that Jesus Christ's blood was shed. So what does it mean practically for us then here today? Well, it's a reminder to us that we had been slaves. And it's a reminder to us that if you're not in Christ, you are a slave today. Now, the word redeem, as I've said, to us it's primarily a theological term. But to the first century person and the people that Peter writes to, it had a special meaning. It's reckoned there were about 50 million slaves when Peter wrote this letter. And many had become Christians and had fellowship in local assemblies. And we see that even as Peter writes there at the beginning of chapter 1. He speaks about the elect exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Throughout all these areas and regions, God's people were to be found, the redeemed, the ransomed of God. And the local assemblies, the church, the congregations, were made up of three groups, just as we are made up of different groups: the young people, the middle-aged people, the senior people, and so on. Some of us are professional, some of us are blue-collar, and so on. We can think of the congregation in that sense. Well, likewise, in Peter's day, the local assemblies were made up of three groups. You had slaves, you had free men, and you had freed men. And a slave could only be set free if the right price was paid. And there was no greater slavery than slavery to sin. Think of it. The slave had no liberty. He can't do what he wants when he wants. And often it is that a child, when it can't do what it wants when they want, blows up. But when it is that you become an adult, how difficult it is to have someone else's will imposed upon you. And perhaps at times it can feel like slavery. Listen to Paul to Titus. "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and desires. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." What an ugly picture Paul paints there of how it is that men and women are outside of Christ, being hated and hating one another. You've only got to open your newspaper and you see perfect examples of that. You've only got to watch your TV screen and you see examples of people living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So they had no liberty. And it wasn't just the sort of the big things, the public sins, but it was the unobservable things, the bad thoughts, the wrong reactions, and so on. And we, outside of Christ, we're enslaved to these things. I'm not saying that when we come to Christ, we don't still do these things. Of course we do. How often have you been thankful that of the many gifts that God has given to us, that he's not given us the ability to read each other's minds? Because if we could read each other's minds, I hate to think just what would happen and how we would be toward each other. Because there are times when it is in our minds we think bad thoughts, not just about ourselves, but even about brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the reality of the remnant of sin that is still within us. They had no liberty, they had no rights. For the slave, everything was imposed. When they slept, how they slept, what they ate, what they drank, what they wore. And in spiritual terms, it's the same. Outside of Christ, as a slave to sin, you have no access to God, and it is you have no access to the benefits of God in Jesus Christ. They're just not available to you. You're spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing at all. And that's what it means to be a slave to sin. They had a hard master. An earthly slave could have a good master or a hard master. And we know from our historical sources that in many cases there were slaves who did have good masters. And it is that over the years that there was the master-slave relationship, that the relationship was warm and grew. And in many cases, it is that the master eventually set the slave free. It is that he said, you've got your freedom now. You're no longer a slave. Think of the children of Israel making bricks without straw. But if you're outside of Christ today, you've got the hardest master of all, and that's sin. Sin promises so much, but it leads to so little. It really does. It's like the fish in the water, and it sees that lure. And if you've ever fished with a lure, one of the things that you want to do is to make the lure as sparkly and as vibrant looking as it can. And there's the fish, and he sees it. Or she sees it, and it is that it's going in its mind, whoa, that's a good lunch for me today. And it's promising so much. And then it is that the fish goes for the lure, too late finds there's a hook in the middle of the lure, and then it's taken out of the water and it becomes someone else's lunch, rather than thinking it had a good lunch for the day. And that's what sin does to us. You and I know that. Some of us, before we came to Christ, everything out there, everything that the world offered, it seemed so sparkly. It seemed so vibrant. It promised so much. And then it is, as we began to, as it were, take on board what the world was offering, and the lures that drawed us in, what did it lead to in many cases? It led to death. Not just mental or psychological death, but even physical death. Think of those over the years, and certainly in the past 50 years, who it is that their promiscuous lifestyle promised so much. Now, there's no doubt about it. In the early days, it would have been fun for them. It is that certain things in sin are fun. They're good. You enjoy them in the way that God has made us. But if it is that your desires are not expressed within God's created order in terms even of marriage, and marriage only between a man and a woman and nothing else, it is how many ended up in the AIDS ward. And it is are no longer with us. It seemed so good. And then it got them. And that's how hard a taskmaster sin is. How about you today? Have you been lured by that which seems so sparkly and shiny? And it is that it's drawing you ever closer, my friend, beware. Or you might end up in Satan's plate as his lunch, as he hooks you and pulls you out of this world. And then, as a slave, they'd been slaves without purpose. In many cases, their life was totally empty. And life outside of Jesus Christ is like this. Look at what Peter says. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways. Life without Christ may seem good, but at the end of the day, there's no purpose to it. What's the purpose of life? Why is it that we're in this world? Why is it that God has created us as we are? Think of what the Shorter Catechism says. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose of life. From the moment of your conception until the moment that you depart this scene of time, that's your purpose in life, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you doing that? Am I? Is it that which at the beginning of another week determines how we will be and what we will do in the week that lies ahead? So that's what it means in a negative sense in terms of the ransom. We were hostage to sin and Christ paid the price to set us free. Implications from this are as follows. Redemption is ours from the curse of sin. The entire removal of the curse by Christ is a point that is very much underrated and I think overlooked by us as God's people. The entire removal of the curse. Yes, there is still a remnant of sin within us that will not be dealt with. There's no perfectionism in this world, in this scene of time. But it is that the curse has been removed. The divine blessing in its fullest sense, God's redemptive blessing, could not be upon any one of us if one atom, if one nanoparticle of the curse still remained upon us. It just couldn't be. But our divine, gracious Redeemer has hurled the entire curse from his church when he was born of a woman and made under the law, and when it is that he then went on to provide the ransom price in the shedding of his blood. And Christ's work of redemption, of paying the ransom price through his blood, redeems us from the guilt of sin. Have you ever felt guilty? One of the things I like to do from time to time is when you go on YouTube and type in guilty dogs, and it is that they'll throw up videos of dogs who have been naughty. And it is that perhaps the person has gone out of their home and they'll come back and the dog's decided that it was bored and maybe the cushion or the couch or something, the dog's had a whale of a time with it. The only thing is that the thing's in pieces everywhere. And you should see some dogs. They know that what they've done was wrong. And the person walks in and the dog's there with the head down. There's even one case, the dog was hiding in the corner. And it is that when the person started saying to it, "What did you do?" the dog started whimpering and whining and then dragging itself along the ground with its tail going from side to side, trying to appease its owner. What about us when we feel guilty? There's nothing worse than feeling guilty, is there? Perhaps things we've said, things we've done, things about us, and it fills us with guilt. And guilt crushes. How many people take their life because they can't cope with the guilt feelings that they have? It's well recorded. That's what happens. But the ransom of Christ releases us from this crushing weight. It really does. Think of the Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book that you should read at least once a year as a Christian. And it is that you've got the picture of Christian and he's got this great burden on his back and it's bowing him down. And wherever he goes, the burden's there. But when it is that he's saved, the burden lifts, the guilt is gone, and he's able to stand up as he should, as created in the image of God. We're not animals that walk about on all fours. But it is that we're made in the image of the great Creator that we might be able to stand before him, witness his creation, and stand and look into the face of Christ as Christ looks unto us. That's the dignity that is ours, as created in the image of God. And there's nothing so sad as an individual who cannot lift their head or indeed lift their psychology or their mind because of guilt. And it's destroying them. My friends, if there's anybody here today and guilt is crushing you, know that in Christ that guilt can be lifted, and only in Christ. And it is that we're released therefore also from sin's condemnation. The scripture says, "He that believes not is condemned already." If you're not a Christian today, you're condemned. You're condemned to die. You're condemned to be assigned and sent to hell. That's it. I'm not saying it. God's word says it. Jesus, the one who spoke most about hell, was Jesus Christ. That's what you find. And if it is that you do not believe in Christ, you are condemned. But it is that the sins of God's people were arraigned, they were tried, they were condemned, they were executed, And when it is that Christ cried out, "It is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished." And he cried with a loud voice so that the whole of the world and the whole host of heaven and hell might hear that cry. And it's a cry that echoes throughout hell today. It is finished. There is nothing that you can do to my people. There is nothing, even as you try to destroy my body on the earth, you cannot destroy it. Why? Because it is finished. And I have redeemed my people. I have paid the ransom price. And it is that they themselves, as Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no self-condemnation, no condemnation from somebody outside, no condemnation from elsewhere. There is no condemnation. Do you know of that today? Do you know of that verse and the power that it speaks of is your experience that you are no longer condemned, but you have been set free in Christ? No doubt, over the next months of this year and of our lives, from time to time we'll hear of somebody who's been taken a hostage. And it is that there'll be talk about the ransom that has to be paid. If you hear that, think about what we were saying today when Peter writes to the church and says, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, and it was through the precious blood of Christ that he shed for you on your behalf, that today you might be able to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for me or for all who are in Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for these glorious words. And we know that words in our day, how they have changed even in their use and application. But we thank you that you have given us words in your word that speak so very clearly and in a concrete manner with what life is about and how it is that we experience salvation in life. And we pray that all of us, without exception, whether here or online, that we might be able to say that we are free in Christ, and that on the basis of the ransom that was paid at Calvary's cross. So Lord, bless this word to us. Go with us throughout the rest of the day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.